Well, good evening. It is good to see you tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday night service. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Book of Exodus, chapter 21. One of the things I've always liked is history. I don't know how many people enjoy history. I was kind of alone in high school in that. Most people slept through history class, and I really enjoyed it. One of the things I noticed about history was every nation seems to have some bad history. In Germany, for example, you can point to World War I, World War II. You can point to the Nazi Party and Adolf Hitler, the treatment of the Jews in the 1940s and in the 1930s, the plans to dominate the world through those actions. Some bad history of Germany. Not who they are today, but in the past, it was there. If you look at France, you come up with stories of Napoleon Bonaparte, who wanted to conquer all of Europe and almost did. Not exactly the proudest moment of that nation's history. Italy has Mussolini, which was allied with Hitler. Israel even has the six cycles of apostasy that we read about through the Old Testament. As you go on in your study of the Bible, you'll find that over and over and over again, Israel would fall into what we call a cycle of apostasy, and it kind of always went the same way. Life would be going along for Israel, kind of fine, and they would be somewhat loyal to the Lord and obedient, but then something would happen, and typically these cycles are introduced by the words or phrase like, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. And then they would fall into decline and heresy and apostasy, and they would be judged for that. And a nation like Babylon or the Chaldeans or the Midianites or some other nation would come in and they would take over and conquer the nation Israel. And they would be slaves for a period of time until they would change their ways. They would cry out to the Lord and God would send them a judge like Gideon or Deborah or some of those. Samson, you all know the story of the superhuman named Samson who knocked down the temple of the Philistines in his death. But God would send a judge, and the judge would deliver Israel from slavery, so they come back up out of the cycle, and things are fine for a while until Israel does what is right in their own eyes, and it starts over and over again. Not the best part of their history, but it's there. The United States has some bad history. And I will say that probably some of the worst history in the U.S. has to be the existence of the institution of slavery. And slavery existed in America since prior to its founding all the way until 1864, when during the Civil War, when the South was in rebellion, Abraham Lincoln put forth the 13th Amendment to the Constitution. And it was approved and it was ratified. And the 13th Amendment basically says that neither slavery nor involuntary servitude will exist except in cases where a person has been duly convicted of a crime in any of the United States or areas under their jurisdiction. Now, that's not exactly what it says, but it's very close. And in that amendment, slavery was ended. Well, after that came a period of segregation and discrimination, which segregation existed in this country all the way up until 1954, when the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that it was unconstitutional to segregate schools. And you remember all of the stories and history about the National Guard coming in and forcing segregation into these schools. And how it existed in the culture with separate drinking fountains and separate car lanes and separate bus seats and separate everything depending on the color of your skin. Now, we don't see a lot of that too much in America. We have come a long way, but I think we could all agree there's still a way to go. Slavery is probably one of the worst portions of American history. People will often criticize the Bible for the very same reason. Because in the Bible, and specifically in the Old Testament, we see the institution of slavery. And people will say things like, well, if you're a Christian, you must be a racist because in the Bible there is slavery. And they point out that not only did slavery exist, and it's true, it did, but also they'll point out how oftentimes it was condoned. There were laws that regulated how people were allowed to treat their slaves. Slavery existed in the time of Jesus, and he never once said it was bad. Paul never once said it was bad. In fact, he considered him a slave of the Lord. He would use that terminology. There were laws about slavery and owning slaves. Daniel was a slave in Babylon. And we don't read about the Babylonian king as being this evil man. Joseph was a slave in the house of Potiphar. He was a slave in the house of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was promoted to be second in control of all of Egypt, but interestingly enough, he was never granted freedom. Abraham owned slaves, many slaves, and Abraham was considered righteous. Even Sarah, his wife, owned slaves. And you know the story in Genesis where Sarah calls on her servant Hagar, and through Hagar, Abraham has the son Ishmael. Now, it doesn't go very well, but we don't read about Sarah being a wicked person because of this. And so for this reason, many people will be quick to point out that people in the Bible had slaves. And they'll ask questions like, how can that be Christian? How can that be loving for a person to be owned by another? And how can a loving God allow something like that? How could Paul say things like, you can't be, or there is neither slave nor free, nor man or woman, or Greek, or he would say Hebrew, but we're all one in Christ, he'd say. And so how can all of that happen? And because of that, people would often criticize the Bible, and they'll say, well, this looks like a contradiction. And it does appear to be a contradiction. And I bring all of this up because in chapter 21, we deal with the treatment and the subject of slaves. And it is a controversial topic. And a lot of the controversy comes out of a misunderstanding about what the Bible actually says. Because the truth of slavery in the Bible is that it was more a social contract than it was one person owning another. And chapter 21 of Exodus spells that out pretty clearly. It says here in verse 1, if you look, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." Now, there's some things to notice about this chapter. First of all, in this section, we're talking about male slaves. It even says here in verse 7, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And if you look forward to verse 7, then it starts talking about women, when a man sells his daughter as a slave. So this is all about men. And it's important to understand that during the times of the Old Testament, slaves were not considered property like they were in the 1800s of America. During the times of the Old Testament, slaves had rights. God did not create the institution of slavery here. What he did was he regulated it. He made it such that slaves would not be abused, they would not be mistreated, that they had rights under the law. They had a process through which they could file a legal grievance against their master. And so this was a very different kind of social construct than what we think of during the 1800s in the U.S. There was a couple ways a person could become a slave. First of all, and most likely, the person was taken as a slave in war. And this is what happened when Daniel became a slave. If you think to the story in the book of Daniel, Israel and Babylon go to war, Israel loses, and as it was the custom, the victor moves in and takes as their servants the conquered people. And so Daniel is then brought to the Babylonian household, the Babylonian temple, the palace of the king, and he serves there as a servant. And so a person could become a slave that way, as a conquered person in a war. A person could also be purchased as a slave. And it says here, when a person buys a Hebrew slave. And so they could be purchased, but it wasn't the same thing as like the slave market that we think of. A Hebrew could only be purchased as a slave if they were indebted to the master. And then what ends up happening is it's more like an indentured servitude. It would last a period of time, it would last for 6 years, and then in the seventh year, the person's debt was erased. You should know also that that follows the law in Deuteronomy 15 that talks about how debt would be erased after the seventh year. And it even says that very thing, that on the seventh year, that all debts would be canceled, that everything would be forgiven, and people would be back on a level playing field. Indentured servitude was also something that happened in the United States here, and it occurred in our society up until the early 1900s, believe it or not. The turn of the 20th century, 1901, 1902, people could still be indentured as servants. And what would happen was they would owe a debt to somebody they couldn't pay, and so they would work it off over a period of time. During the colonial times, indentured servitude existed. Somebody wanted to come from England, and they would come to the United States, and they would find some wealthy benefactor that would finance the trip. And so on their way over, they would enter into the U.S., and they would go to work for that person for a period of time until their debt had been paid, and then they were free to go. Interestingly enough, there were even laws that governed indentured servitude here in the U.S., because I remember reading somewhere, and I can't remember where it was, that lobster, which we consider a delicacy, was actually a food of poverty during that time, and very often it was written into the contract of indentured servants because it was a contractual thing. This was not buying a person, but it was written into their contract. They could not be forced to eat lobster more than 3 times in a week. And I thought to myself, you know, Lord, just punish me that way, force me to eat a lobster dinner 3 times a week. But that was their culture. And so a person could become a slave through war. They could become a slave through debt. And there were a couple of kinds of slaves here in the Bible, and we read about it. There could be a person who was conquered, a person who was bought. There were a couple of different status of slaves as well. A servant would be somebody who was forced to work for the master. This would be a conquered person. This would be a person who is paying off the time of indentured servitude. Their debt is still owed. They still have a portion they owe to the master. And so they're not free to go. This is forced. But then there was something different. There was something called a bond servant. And it talks about that here. It says that if somebody says, I love my master, in verse 5, my children, I will not go free. Verse 6, that his master will bore his ear through with an awl, and he will be his slave forever. This is a chosen kind of servitude. A person who's been treated well by his master for whatever reason. Typically, it would be because of a debt. The debt has been paid, and they say, you know what, I really like working for this family. I enjoy serving here. I feel called here. My family is here. This is where I belong. I love these people. I'm not mistreated. They pay me a decent wage. And so I'm going to stay here. This will be my career, my chosen profession. And they could do that, and it was a choice. And in the time that they would do that, what would happen is the master would then bring the person to, it says, to the Lord, probably to the priests, and the priests would witness this, and the transaction would be made, and the person would commit themselves to serving their master forever. So there was a number of ways you could become a slave. There was a number of types of slavery. So verse 1 through 6 talks about male servants. It wasn't forever. That's something that's very different from what we think of as slavery in America. people would have been born into it. They would grow up as a slave and they would die as a slave. Very different in the Bible times. You remember the story of Jacob going to work for Laban because he loved Rachel. Oh, and he couldn't wait to marry Rachel. But what happened was he was tricked into marrying Leah, and he worked 7 more years for Rachel. That was a type of indentured servitude. He worked for his master, Laban, and at the end of a period of time, he would be rewarded. The Bible also says that after 7 years, the person would be set free. And it's interesting because we get this period of a Sabbath and it keeps coming back. It was in Genesis chapter 1 that God created for 6 days and on the 7th day he rested. We read in Deuteronomy that debts could be live for 6 years and on the 7th year they would be forgiven. We read about it in biblical agriculture where they could work a field for 6 years, but the 7th year was a year of rest. They could not plant in the field for that period of time. Israel will violate that law, by the way, and they will not let the field rest for 490 years, and they will be in bondage. They will be taken as a nation of servants for 70 years. And here we find the same thing. 6 years they can serve as a servant, but at the 7th year they will be released. And so it wasn't forever. A slave to a great deal of truth was in charge of his own destiny. And verse 5, and this is another difference between biblical slavery and what happened in America. In verse 5, if the slave says, I love my master, I will not go free. That's a choice they could make. And they could choose to stay and choose to serve. It was a legal declaration. We just talked about that, but it could happen. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about that very thing, and he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And some versions actually put it this way, I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. And he was talking about this very thing, a life chosen as a bondservant to the Lord. And so often Paul would introduce himself that way, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Well, this is what he's talking about. He has chosen a life of service to the Lord. It's also why, as believers, we are called to be so public about our faith, is because it's a way that we show the world to whom we belong. When we baptize people, we do it publicly because we declare to the whole world, this is now my master. I have given my life voluntarily to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want everyone to know. Well, slaves would do that in the Old Testament. If they loved their master, they would give it their life voluntarily to him, and the whole world would know because they would be marked with a scar through the ear. And it says that they would be brought to God, as I said, typically the priest. They would make a legal declaration. There would be some kind of a hearing. The person would be found of sound mind. They weren't being manipulated in any way. This was truly their decision. They would be brought to the doorpost of usually the master's home and with an awl. And if you don't know what an awl is, it's imagine a screwdriver, but with no screw head. What it was is just it kind of narrows to a point. And awls are used for making holes in wood or some kind of a thing, very sharp. A very strong piece of steel, and it comes down almost to a needle point, and they would be marked through the earlobe as property, as a servant, a bond servant of the master. And everyone would be able to see from then on that this person had given their life in service. And so that was a male slave. But what about women? Well, it says in verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these 3 things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. You know, I have 2 daughters, and many of you have daughters. You are daughters. I couldn't imagine coming to a point of selling my daughter into bondage. And it's hard for us to imagine that in our culture and our society, but imagine yourself then and there. Almost everybody lived in abject poverty. This kind of arrangement could very well be the daughter's opportunity to a better life. And it sounds kind of crude because we're talking about selling a daughter as a slave. But remember, we're not talking about slavery as it existed in the United States. We're talking about a social contract. And so more than anything, rather than being an involuntary servant, in this case, the daughter becomes an arranged bride. And so the father has an opportunity to provide for his daughter a better life than he ever could. And so very often this kind of thing would happen, and it would end in a marriage. It says, if she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, this is a marriage that occurs. Now, of course, the daughter is following and submitting to the authority of her father who would make the decision on her behalf, but this was not like she was then Cinderella in her own house. She would be a wife to the master. And notice how it also protected the woman under law. She couldn't be forced into her master's bed. It says here, if she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, he shall let her be redeemed. Now, redeeming was a very legal process, and what it essentially meant was a person could come in and they could pay the redemption value of whatever it is. Very often, it would be property. And you might be familiar with the system of pawning property for money. You have something of value. It could be a piece of jewelry. It could be something that's very highly prized. And you need money for this on a kind of short-term loan. And so this thing becomes collateral at a pawn shop. They will then give you money for this thing, which then they hold, until such a time as you repay the redemption price, the value that you've agreed upon, usually more than what they loaned you, but that's how they make money, that's how they make a living. If you didn't pay for it, they kept the item, and then they would then sell it for the price that they determined. It became theirs. But a person could come in and redeem the property. You know, that's what Jesus talks about when he says that we've been redeemed, that there was a value on our life. There was a debt that was owed because of sin. And he went to the cross and he paid the debt so that we could be redeemed spiritually to the Lord. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 8. It says, if she doesn't please her master, her new husband, who designated her for himself, she shall be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. She could be redeemed by her family. In other words, this didn't work. Dad and this guy got together. They created this contract where daughter would become an arranged bride. It was a very common thing up until very recent world history. And it didn't work out. He didn't like her. She didn't like him. They didn't get along the way it was hoped. And the dad could then come in and redeem the bride. And so if the deal didn't work out, she could be freed. If the woman became the bride of the man's son, then she would become a legal daughter to him under the eyes of the law. And it says so here, if that she is purchased for his son, it says here in verse 9, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife, then she remains the prominence, she remains the priority in the marital structure. So if she was mistreated, she would be released. And she could take her matter to court, by the way, something slaves in America could never do. She could go to a judge or a priest or someone in authority, and she could say, you know what? This isn't working. I'm not pleasing him. Our relationship isn't working out the way we thought it would. I need to be redeemed. If she wasn't taken care of, she could go and be redeemed. She could be released, and the man would be without reimbursement. And so slavery was very different. God didn't create it, but he did regulate it. Slaves weren't property, they were people under authority. It wasn't permanent. It lasted 7 years in the case of indentured servitude. And then the person would be released and the debt would be paid and forgiven. They could be released if they were mistreated. They could be released if, for some reason, the arrangement didn't work out. They could choose to stay if they wanted to. Later on in the chapter, it even talks about what happens if a person mistreats his slave. It says in verse 26, "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth." And so there were a number of reasons why a person would not have to stay in an abusive arrangement. And so slavery was not the same thing. It was very different. Notice it says in verse 12, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So we have two different kinds of murder here, and we move from laws of slaves to laws and capital crime kind of things. And we have a number of different conditions. We have, in fact, two different types of killing here. We have manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter, an accident, something that was the heat of the moment, and then something that was premeditated. They're not considered to be the same under the eyes of the law in the Bible. Even in the eyes of the law today, crimes and the heat of the moment are considered to be very different than premeditated cold-blooded murder. And in the Bible, they were different as well. So we're talking about two different kinds. And under the case of a murder, a person who lays in wait, a person who thinks about this, the Cain and Abel kind of murder, where Cain laid in wait for his brother in the field and then rose up against and killed him, that type of murder would be punishable by death. But it says if he did not lie in wait for him, if this was kind of the heat of the moment, if this was involuntary manslaughter, they were doing something and things just went wrong, then the person was to be treated very differently. And he even mentions here that there would be a place to which he may flee in verse 13. The place that the person could flee was called a city of refuge. And it's listed a number of times in the Bible, cities of refuge. And it has been asked of me before from members of our church if a city of refuge is the same thing as a sanctuary city today. We hear a lot about that in the news. The sanctuary cities, for whatever it is the city disagrees with the law on, they will call themselves a sanctuary city for this or that or the other. Is a city of refuge the same as a sanctuary city? And the answer is absolutely not. You see, in the Bible, this was prescribed under the law as a way for a trial to take place. This was not something that was there so a person could avoid the law, but rather something there to ensure that the judicial process would go forward. And actually, in the book of Joshua, it talks all about it in chapter 20. It says, "These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation." So this was kind of like protective custody in the Old Testament days. It ensured a trial would go on, that mob violence wouldn't take over, that the person wouldn't be killed in revenge. But it wasn't a given. You see, the person had to show up to the city, and it explains that very clearly in Joshua chapter 20. They had to be received by the elders of the city, so they needed permission even to come in. And then the trial would take place, you see, and after the trial, the person would be sent back home to their city to serve the sentence that was meted out against them. And so it's a very different kind of a thing. For murder, the crime or the penalty was death, but for involuntary manslaughter, it was a little bit different. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35, it talks about cities of refuge as well. It says, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one." By the way, that was what became so important and so crucial at the trial of Jesus. They couldn't find two witnesses that would agree. And they had to have two under this law because they couldn't execute on the testimony of one. They needed two. Moreover, it goes on to say, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So we have a number of different conditions of murder, even in the Bible. You've got the accident, you've got involuntary manslaughter, you've got the heat of the moment. All of those things would have a trial by the congregation, by the jury, by the people. And so for that person, they would be allowed to flee to a city of refuge. Notice it says in verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. You know, that type of forced slavery, by the way, if you remember back to the book of Genesis, is what Joseph's brothers did. They essentially kidnapped him. They locked him in this pit. They laid in wait for him, and they waited for him to come along because they couldn't stand him so much. They were originally going to kill him. You remember the story. And instead, they grabbed him, they kidnapped him, they bound him, they threw him into this hole, and then they sold him to Midianite traders. That would be about the same thing as stealing a man and selling him. That type of thing was punishable by death. Notice it also says, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Kind of harsh punishment. And in the Roman culture, this was actually something that would happen very often. Under Roman law, the father of the household had what they considered to be unilateral, unlimited authority over his children, including the authority to execute as he saw fit. And the state of Rome would not exact any kind of justice or vengeance or penalty upon the father. It was a very common thing. But God restricts it. And it says here, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Now, we're not talking about the fit of a two-year-old or anything like that. And the rabbis would even limit this in the time to the very worst of offenses. And often it would be only if the person earnestly prayed for God to kill their parents, if this was a sociopathic kind of youth, if this was someone who was actively harming members in their home, then the penalty could be. But it was there. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Again, limited to the very worst of offenses. Verse 18, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fists, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So if there's a fight, it's mutual combat, and someone's hurt, but he doesn't die, then the victor of the fight would be civilly liable for this person's pain and suffering. So don't get into a fight, but you're not going to be executed for it. They would be responsible for compensating the injured party for any time out of work, any lost profits. If they needed medical treatment, they had to pay for that. So generally, it was a bad idea to fight, but the law recognized, you know, sometimes people don't get along. If you go to a hockey game with us guys, you'll see there's fighting in hockey, and I have to tell you, it's one of my favorite parts of the game. It really livens up the sport because you never know when the gloves are coming off. And if it's mutual combat, then there's a two-minute penalty and you come back into the game. But if it's different, if there's a sort of ambush, if it becomes dirty, I have seen players ejected from the game. And in Old Testament law, it was recognized that sometimes arguments will escalate to the point of throwing fists. And if it did, then the person who won, who got the better of the other guy, was obligated to make sure he was cared for. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies, verse 20, under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. So if a person killed their slave, then the person would die the same fate. Interesting how different that is from slavery in the 1800s, where murder would happen regularly and there was no legal retribution. Under this law, servants, indentured servants, slaves could not be killed. They would be avenged. But if they didn't die, then it was considered discipline. And it was a harsher culture, no doubt, but it was considered that. When men strive together, verse 22, and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You know, it's interesting how verse 24 and 25 are some of the most misunderstood words of all the Bible. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, I heard in a movie one time that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that an eye for an eye only makes the world blind. And Jesus will later refer to this very law, and he'll say, you've heard it said eye for eye and tooth for tooth and all that other stuff, but he goes on to talk about the importance of grace and forgiveness. You see, this was not a law that elevated punishment. This wasn't a law that said this is the minimum a person can suffer for these kinds of things. But rather, this was a law that limited the punishment so that nobody would be executed, for example, for stealing a loaf of bread. That moving a boundary stone was not going to land you under the guillotine. This limited capital punishment to fitting the crime. That's an eye for an eye. You're not going to suffer a death for the infringement of someone's civil rights. And so it limited what the government could do. But also notice how it talks about a very specific crime. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman. It says if the woman's child dies, then essentially this is considered murder. Interesting how even in a culture where slavery existed and people would often arrange marriages between daughters and older men for the sake of a future where people could be locked up as servants for a debt that they owed, that the unborn life was prized so highly that killing it was considered murder. And by the way, it still is murder. There is no difference between this and what we see going on millions of times in America today. Abortion has become a very real problem around the world and here in America, and by God's grace, it is on the retreat right now. But it was very much the same thing in the Old Testament. In fact, they considered it to be a worse crime. You would have a very hard time convincing anybody today that killing the unborn warranted the death penalty. But here in the Bible, it does. It says if they hit a woman and the baby dies, then it will be eye for an eye. He shall pay for life, it says. Verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, it shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If your animal hurts someone, then the person's liable for compensation. And it's interesting how it is considered a capital offense for an individual to know that their animal is dangerous and not do anything to prevent it from harming another person. How often have we heard stories of people training dogs or other animals to become violent and then using them and turning them on other people? Well, in the Bible, they did not consider that anything less than murder. Although, notice, there was a ransom available, so it wasn't the same as lying in wait. You could go to trial, you could go to a city of refuge, you could maybe be spared as long as you paid a fine and served a penalty, but it was not considered anything less than murder. The Bible's law is a very important thing, and it continues through this book. It talks about laws of restitution in verse 33. It will continue. And throughout the rest of this book, these types of laws will continue that regulate how people will treat one another. There's an old saying that goes, good fences make good neighbors, and good laws make a good society. And it was designed in such a way that it would create equality, it would create fairness, it would preserve relationships between other people. There would be responsibility on the part of the guilty party. There would be restitution. There couldn't be abuse. There's another saying that goes, get it in writing. If it wasn't in writing, it didn't happen. And I don't know how many times in your life you've been in a situation where you've had an agreement with a friend or a family member or something, and you thought, oh, we're friends, we don't need to write it down, or we're family, we don't need some kind of a contract, we don't need paperwork getting in the middle of this. And then how many times do you come back and each person remembers it differently? And how many relationships does that divide? Well, this law was intended to make sure those things didn't happen, that an agreement could be reached and that it could be resolved with an objective type of standard. One that said, well, here's what the law says. This is what your animal did. This is what you owe. This is what has happened. This is how a person should be treated. It was intended, among a number of things, to preserve relationships in Israel, to preserve a relationship with God. In the Ten Commandments, the first four have to deal with our relationship with Him, to preserve relationships with one another. That will be the theme of the law as we continue in this study, and we'll pick up with this next week where we leave off. But later in the New Testament, Jesus will even say that the first great law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. How much different would our world be if we did that, if we loved our neighbor as ourself? How much different would it be if we, as people in general, rather than trying to get out of responsibility and the consequences of decisions, we said, you know what, I did that, and I have an obligation to make it right, to make it whole. It's interesting how this law represents God's perfect will for society. And if it was followed much better, we might see a different result. But that is the goal. That's why it's there. It's there to preserve relationship, to build relationship, so that ultimately we would be able to get along with one another. And I think that we do that pretty well here at our church. But that is why the law is there. And we'll continue with it next week as we finish tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us in such clear ways. And Father, this study of a law can sometimes be kind of dry, and it really can. We're reading through all these statutes and all these rules, and I don't know how many of us own an ox today, Lord. We're really not in much danger of that one. Their slavery and servants don't exist today the way they did then. And a lot of this stuff seems like it's just so distant from us. But Lord, we know that while these things might not be practically applicable to us today, that the heart of them really is. And the heart of them is the golden rule that Jesus gave us, to treat others as you would want to be treated. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go through this study and as we open up the words that you've given and the words that and the laws that Israel would live by, that would govern them, the perfect will that you have, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of this law will disappear. And so we know it is still very much alive and well, and this is the way you would want us to treat one another. You would want us to treat one another with respect and with love and with caring and compassion and in a responsible way. Father, we pray that we would live that out in the ways that it applies to us today in our life, with our family, with our friends. We pray that we would not shirk away from things. We pray that we would show love to people in our lives in a way that represents the love that you showed for us. You knew we would never keep this perfectly. We would never treat each other perfectly. And so rather than forcing us to live under that condemnation for all of time, Jesus came and kept it perfectly. He embodied this perfectly. And when he went to the cross, we were given that perfect record. We thank you for that, Lord, as we read through the standards that not one person could ever keep perfectly. We thank you that we have been redeemed by the one who did. And we give you all that thanks. And in Jesus' name, amen.